Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
So I'm always interested to know what motivates people. Why do people do the things that they do? Why do they get up in the morning? What or who are they living for? Do we ever think about what motivates us as individuals? Do you know what motivates you? And are you clear on it? Why are certain things so important to us but insignificant to others? What do we wake up thinking about? Or what do we go to bed dreaming about? And I think for Peter, at least in this letter, he's ultimately concerned about God's glory, and that's what motivates him. He wants Christians to live good, godly lives in the face of troubled times, not just for the sake of it, but ultimately all for God's glory. Remember that Peter has written this letter to a small group of Christians living in modern-day Turkey, living on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, an empire that is led by Emperor Nero, who was dead set on persecuting Christians. Rome at this stage was aggressively anti-Christian, and persecution would have been a daily experience for Peter's readers as they faced opposition for their faith. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage them to keep on going, to keep on living a good life, bringing glory to God. Peter's letter is divided into three sections, and each section ends with a statement or a doxology about God's glory. The first section is a reminder of who we are and what Jesus has done for us. And that forms the basis of everything that Peter's going to say in his letter. He ends the section like this, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, Peter wants Christians to live such good lives so that the nations around them will take notice and glorify God. See, Christians are meant to live lives pointing to Jesus so that God gets the glory. Then the middle section is kind of the main section of Peter's letter, and it deals with how we are to live these God-glorifying lives, how we should be what we are. And he ends with a statement of praise to God as well. He ends like this in chapter 4, verse 11. "So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." You see, God is to be praised in all things. And he is the one deserving of glory and power, not just for now, but forever, never changing. God is to be praised because of his glorious rescue plan through the Lord Jesus. And then the last section prepares us further for lives marked by suffering and persecution. It ends with another doxology, another statement of God's glory. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Christians will suffer for a little while. Any time, any length of time compared to eternity is a little time. And Peter's saying we will suffer for a little time, but we will be restored. We will be made strong, firm, and steadfast. See, God is worthy of glory beyond what we are capable of knowing. And so we have these three sections, each ending with a statement about God's glory. And so we see that Peter's motivation is God's glory. God's glory is the reason for living good, godly lives. And God's glory makes living good, godly lives worth it. See, living in a time of painful trials and sufferings is hard enough. But how do we live God-glorifying good lives when things are really tough? When we feel like it's going to break us? How do we keep going? How do we keep moving forward? How are we to live good lives while taking a battering? You see, I think Peter would give us two very obvious strategies for when these times arise. And I think they're obvious because they're nothing new. They're things we've heard before. And Peter's message, I think, is simply this: go to God and go to each other. It's what we've been thinking about as home groups, as we've been reading side by side. It's a really worthwhile book to read. It shows us that we need to go to God and we need to go to one another, that we need to be equipped to help one another. Before we go any further, let me say that I'm not an expert on suffering. I haven't faced any major suffering in my life. Particularly, I haven't faced any major suffering or persecution for being a Christian. And so if personal experience was the only qualification to speak about hard times, then I'm wholly and totally unqualified. But hopefully this morning we haven't come to hear what I have to say, because we've come to hear what God has to say. And because what God has to say, and as we'll see later in verse 11, what God has to say makes the difference. You see, God is the expert on all things and can't be taught anything. But we also remember that God the Son faced the ultimate suffering on the cross. He carried the suffering of the whole world. He knows from divine knowledge and experience. You see, he is the expert. And so this morning we come to listen to him. And Peter starts this paragraph with these words in verse 7. Six powerful words: the end of all things is near. That's the first thing I want us to think about this morning. The end of all things is near. There's three quick little notes to note under this heading. Firstly, that the end is near. The end is near. Secondly, it's not here yet. It's close, but we're not quite there. The end isn't quite here yet. We're getting there, but we're not there. The implication is that while the end is near, but not here, we have to carry on living godly lives. And then thirdly, it's the end of all things. Everything is coming to an end. See, the Bible has a linear view of time, a straight line. It says that time is heading somewhere. It says that time is moving in a certain direction. It's moving towards a deliberate fixed point. Time is not circular, going around in circles, never ending. It doesn't just go on without a purpose. It's not going to continue forever on an infinity loop. You see, time is going to have a full stop. A new era will dawn. Jesus will return to reign. And there will be salvation and judgment. All things will end. And in the context of this letter, all the suffering that is going on will end too. All the things of the world that Karen read to us in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, all those horrible things that are going on will end. All that stuff will end, and there will be something better ahead. The end of all things is near. The point is that we can cope better with opposition, and we can shape our behavior when we know that the end is near. In 2 weeks' time, on the 9th of September, is the Chippenham Half Marathon. I think there are maybe one or two folk will be running that. It's a Sunday, so here's your advance notice to check out the route so that you know that you can get to church on time. But imagine you've gone and you've paid your £22 entrance fee. And you line up at the starting line and you're all eager beaver, ready to go. The gun goes and off you set, all, you know, great form and all that kind of stuff. But 3 miles into the race, you get a severe cramp. You are in absolute agony and you just feel like quitting. And you look to your side on the roadside, there's a sign that says 3 miles. Not 3 miles to go, but you've only done 3 miles. That means you've got 10 miles to go. That's a long way, by the way. Do you retire and just give up then, or do you continue? Well, think about this. Now imagine you're doing the same race, and 13 miles into the race, you get a cramp, and you're in absolute agony. And again, you feel like quitting. But this time, you see a sign that says 13 miles. And so that means, according to the Chippenham Half Marathon website, that you only have 192.5 yards to go to the finish line, or 176 meters if you're a little bit more up to date. In which situation are you going to be more inclined to persevere? With 10 miles to go or 192.5 yards? Of course the 192.5 yards. Because the end is nearer, the pain won't last as long. Soon you'll be able to rest and get treatment. You'll be able to put your feet up and have a hot shower. The end is near. And we endure because the end is in sight. To endure to the end, it helps us to know that the end is near. And we need to go to God in prayer. Take a look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near, therefore, go to God in prayer. We endure through being clear-minded and self-controlled so that we can pray. We need to be focused on Jesus with a clear mind and not distracted by the world. We need to be self-controlled, not like the world around us, getting up to all those things that is mentioned in verses 1 to 6. We need to set our minds on the things of God. A mind divided is a distracted mind. Our minds must be clear, willing, and longing for the will of God. You see, we will struggle if our minds are clouded or if we aren't clear on the truth. We will only cope if we're clear on the truth and go to God in prayer. There's a great invitation in chapter 5, verse 7. Look at these amazing words. Cast all your anxiety on him. It doesn't just end there. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. These are hugely encouraging words. Hand all your worries over to God. Take all your problems to him. Take your persecution, take your suffering, and hand it to him. And in those great words, he cares for you. Pray. Here's the thing. If we want to cope in this world before Jesus returns, we need to be people that are praying. Prayer is important. Prayer is crucial to our survival. Prayer is central to our life as a church. We must pray more. We must make prayer a priority in our home groups. We must come to Thursday prayer meeting and we must pray with one another regularly. We must pray for each other and then tell each other that we're praying for one another. It's hugely encouraging to know that someone is praying for us, especially when we're struggling. You see, we need to be asking each other, what can we be praying for you about? Whether they're struggling or not, to go up to them and say, what can I pray for you about in this week? Not to find out the latest gossip, but to, with integrity, pray for their needs. Often we don't need to ask people what to pray for because we know what's going on in their lives. Hopefully we have good relationships with folk in this church and other Christian brothers and sisters that we can pray for them. Let me say, I do get uncomfortable at times standing up front and telling people to pray more, read your Bible more, and go to church more regularly, because sometimes preachers sound just a little bit like a stuck record. Those are amazing things to do, but this passage isn't going to let me dodge it. I'm going to have to be uncomfortable saying it, and maybe you're going to have to be uncomfortable hearing it. Brothers and sisters, we do need to pray more. We do need to pray more. The end of all things is near. It's urgent. So maybe you are tired of hearing it, but I want to say it again. We need to pray more. I'll tone it down a little bit because what I was told probably wouldn't be a right thing to say, maybe in this country. But someone said this to me very bluntly. He said, get on our knees and put your nose in the carpet and pray. He said, we need to have calloused knees and flat noses. Calloused knees and flat noses, because our nose is in the carpet praying. If we want to keep going as Christians, we have to go to God, and we need to go to God in prayer. And then from verse 8 onwards, we're told that we need to go to one another. Take a look at verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The end of all things is near, therefore we love each other deeply. And so Peter's strategy is that we go to each other. Above all here in verse 8 doesn't mean that it's more important than prayer, but that above anything else other than prayer, we must love each other deeply. And this idea of loving each other is very key to Peter. The whole way through his letter, he weaves in this idea that we need to be loving one another deeply. You don't need to turn there, but chapter 1, verse 22 says that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. In chapter 2, he says, love the brotherhood of believers. In chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. The Christian community looking after each other is clearly very, very important to Peter and close to his heart. You see, when we face trials and when we face suffering, we need to go to God, but we also need to turn to one another. Peter says we're to love one another deeply. The Greek word that they've translated deeply means stretched out. It's a reaching love, a love that requires effort. It's not superficial. It has a cost. Love that wants what is best for the person that is loved. It will stretch out and do whatever it takes to do what is best for the object of their affection. The second part of verse 8 can be a little bit tricky. Peter's got a number of these verses which are just a little bit tricky and has many people just a little bit confused. Verse 8 is probably one of them. Above all, love each other deeply. And then the bit that's tricky, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers a a multitude of sins. We need to be straight. This doesn't mean that love pays for our sins. Our love for one another cannot atone for sin. It cannot remove our punishment. Only Jesus can do that. You see, a sinner must still go to the cross, because it's the only way that we can have our sins dealt with. But we must forgive when we are sinned against. We must forgive when our brothers and sisters return after having fallen away. It's likely that this happened a number of times in the community that Peter is writing to, where someone from the church caves in to the pressure of persecution and suffering. Perhaps they deny Jesus, or perhaps fall back into their old ways of living, only to later regret their failings and repent and come back. And the church wasn't to reject them and have nothing to do with them, but to forgive them and to draw them back and include them in their number. You see, the church was to overlook sin for the sake of the individual, not to minimize sin, not to pretend it didn't happen. We can't do that because sin is serious, but we mustn't be harsh with the offender. We must love them and restore them to community. You see, we have been forgiven, and so we must offer forgiveness. We help them. We don't cut them off. That's the last option. We need a willingness to forgive. You see, we forgive them, but we always point people to the cross. Peter would say that relationships matter. We are not intended to live alone. We are saved into a community, and it matters, we know, because Peter mentions it a lot. We need God, and we need each other. We need one another. I need you. We all need each other. Peter then gets very practical as he tells us how we are to love each other deeply. And he tells us three ways we should love each other in light of our suffering and the end being near. The first thing he tells us, to love one another deeply, we need to be hospitable to one another. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see, what do we need as Christians when we're being shunned by the world? What do we need as Christians when we are being shunned and persecuted and excluded by the world? Well, I think we need other Christians to open their doors. We as a church are to be characterized by being welcoming. You see, when we're shunned by the world, Christians must have open doors. Hospitality was vital in the New Testament times, not just because traveling preachers like Peter and Paul needed a place to stay, but because churches met in homes. At the time, resources would have been low, and it would have been very costly for a family to host somebody for a few nights or to host a church. Under these circumstances, it would have been really easy to grumble and to moan. But we're to love each other deeply by showing hospitality and not grumbling. See, I think grumbling is the evidence to our own hearts that we're not loving deeply and that we're not showing genuine hospitality. You see, I think we need to have a holy discontent when it comes to hospitality. We need to do it more. So we don't need to worry about having a perfect house, about everything being neat and tidy in its place. Don't worry that you don't have the best crockery and cutlery. See, that's not the point. I said it before, and somebody very, I think it was being cheeky, brought me a jar of peanut butter. But have somebody over just for a peanut butter sandwich. Show hospitality with a peanut butter sandwich. You see, we don't need to go all out and have a fancy dinner. That's nice to do sometimes. But our doors need to be open. We need to be welcoming. We need to be honest and open with one another. You're welcome here. It's great to have you here. One of my favorite visits to another family in this church was early days when we arrived. We were all sitting in the lounge. There were a whole bunch of us sitting there. We were sitting on the lounge, on couches, and on the floor, wherever we could find a space, and we were eating pizza out of the box, sharing our testimonies. That was amazing. Show hospitality. The next practical way we can love each other deeply is to serve one another. Take a look at verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. You see, all Christians have been given gifts to serve one another. Our gifts don't belong to us, but to the church. We are just stewards administering God's grace by deploying our gifts. As we serve each other, we're giving each other a taste of God's grace and God's goodness. You see, living in light of the nearness of the end of all things, we must serve one another. And we can't be selfish with our gifts. They were given to us to encourage and equip not ourselves, but one another. You see, we must be other-centered. You see, for a church to work well, we can't have any passengers. We're all to be servants, serving one another. And notice that we serve flat out with everything we've got, because our strength doesn't come from men, but it comes from God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some are already serving flat out, and they are already doing everything. But I don't think that's usually the problem for most of us. The problem is that most of us don't serve enough, so that a few of us end up doing everything and filling the gaps. Now I don't want to guilt anyone again into serving, but if we are feeling a little bit guilty, perhaps we do need to be serving more. We need to pack chairs, serve coffee, set up, clear up, vacuum, pray, help carry things, join the music group, get on the flower rotor, get on the cleaning rotor, serve in youth and children's ministry, offer lifts to church, offer your DIY skills to those who are unable to do them, serve and get stuck in. I think here's a test for us as a church. You can apply this to yourself. If it's the same people doing everything all the time, then as a church, we're not serving enough. And then serving becomes a burden for those that are doing it, because they're doing everything. You see, we need to love each other deeply by showing hospitality and serving. And thirdly, we need to show love for one another by speaking God's word to one another. Turn again to verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. This doesn't apply just to preachers and to Bible teachers. It applies to all of us. In home group, we've been reminded that we're meant to encourage and help one another by pointing each other to Jesus through God's word. We said it already, our own words won't make a difference. Our own words are just drivel compared to what God has to say. In hard times, we must speak God's word. We do what Peter has shown us. We remind people of who they are and what God has done for them. I don't know how many times I've been encouraged through a text, a phone call, or a post on social media by someone just sending me a verse of encouragement. It's a privilege and a responsibility to be able to speak God's word to people when they are struggling, and to do it to ourselves. You see, if we're going to love each other deeply, we must speak God's word to one another, and we must listen to God's word to us. When we're so near the end, and we're facing trials, and we're suffering for our faith, firstly, we go to God in prayer. And secondly, we go to each other. You see, when these times strike, it's important for us not to cut ourselves off from God. And we can't cut ourselves off from one another. You see, when we do this, God will be glorified. if we are going to God in prayer, if we are loving one another, serving one another, showing hospitality to one another, opening God's word together with one another, God will be glorified. And I think that's just about the right amount of motivation we need to do these things. We do these things not for ourselves, but we do them for God's glory because of what he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that a day is coming when sin will be a thing of the past, when death will be a thing of the past, when suffering will be a thing of the past, when sickness and trials will be a thing of the past. Lord, your kingdom is near, your return is near. Your kingdom will come and Jesus will rule forever. Lord, we long for you to come. Lord, until then, help us to live all for your glory. Amen.